We're continuing Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, in which he's teaching his disciples what it means to follow him. Mark 9:42, if any of you put a stumbling block, the Greek for that is skandalon, hence our scandal. It was a stumbling block in races, obstacle race or something. So if any of you puts a stumbling block before one of these little ones, he's not only talking about children, is any of his disciples, one of these little ones, I'll come back to that, who believe in me, it would be better for you if a great millstone were hung round your neck and you were thrown into the sea. And in typical Aramaic exaggerated opposites, Jesus, of course, no intention of taking this literally, but it's making the point strongly. If your hand causes you to stumble, well, cut it off. It's better to enter into life maimed than to have two hands and go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better to enter into life lame than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be cast into hell, where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. I've heard some people say, excuse me, there can't be a hell because God is so loving. Missing the essential point of love, I suggest. Love doesn't force. Love doesn't take over. Love to be effective needs to be welcomed. So right from Jesus, clearly, and I'll explain it a little in a moment, right through till now, part of our Christian faith is it's possible to be in hell. And I'll now talk about that. It's possible. Hell is there as a warning to take life seriously and to welcome grace and to act on it. Of course, please remember, nothing in our faith says we have to believe anyone's there. We do believe there's a heaven, our image for communion with God, and we also are asked to believe that there are saints in heaven. But that's very different from this. Hell is this warning to take love seriously. And we're allowed to pray and hope that no one's there, that everyone is finally will, even in the dying, accept the love that God persists in giving. So that warning about little ones, this is my take on it, I hope it's got value. Being a disciple of Jesus makes a person as vulnerable as was Jesus himself. Accepting to be the last of all and the servant of all, which he's just advised, opening one's heart in love to all, makes one vulnerable to rejection, abuse of trust, and so hurt. So if Jesus' disciples are going to be not reacting with energetic anger or something to people who hurt, but are going to truly remain open to love, as Jesus did, well, we're very vulnerable because we don't have the defences that sin might allow. Hell. Well, you'll be happy to know that I personally have walked through hell and came out the other side quite okay. Hell's a place. just as Auschwitz is a place, but it's symbolic of certain things, just as Gallipoli is a place, and because of what happened there, it becomes symbolic, etc. So hell, what you're watching there is the city of David. This side here, which is what? The east is the valley of Kidron, and the others are the Tyropean valley, and you have the city of David comes down like this, fairly steep. On the top part is where the Temple Mount is. So Hakeldama, hell, is to the south. So when you look at that picture, you're actually in hell watching it. You're the valley to the south of Jerusalem. So Gehenna is the Ge Ben Hinnom is the Hebrew, Gehenna is the Greek. The word hell translates the Greek Gehenna, which is the valley to the south of the city, named after the family of Hinnom. Ge is valley, Ben is son of Hinnom. Why is it symbolic? What's being said here? It was here that certain inhabitants of the city had sacrificed innocent children to the god Molech in an effort to placate the god and save the city. The destruction of Jerusalem was so awful that we tend to become primitive and look for help wherever we can get it. So some of the people forget Yahweh because you're not doing anything about it. So they went to the god Molech and they sacrificed their children to assuage the anger of this angry, powerful god in the valley, in the Ge Ben Hinnom. This was in the years leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. Jeremiah watched this behaviour and was horrified by it, and he cursed the valley where this was taking place. Jeremiah writes, "The days are surely coming, says Yahweh, when it will no more be called Topheth." Only occurs once in the Bible, but it's the place of the cultic sacrifice in Gehenna. Or the valley of the son of Hinnom, Ge Ben Hinnom, Gehenna. It'll be called the valley of slaughter, for they will bury in Topheth until there is no more room. The city, Jeremiah foretells, you can see it happening, is going to be destroyed, and all the blood is going to flow down into the valley, Gehenna, and that'll be God's punishment. That's how Jeremiah understood it. He was wrong in that, of course, but that was his way of understanding. Because he and all his contemporaries, in fact, right through the Old Testament scriptures, they presumed God was controlling everything in the world. So if something happened, God must have directly willed it or allowed it. I hope through Jesus we've come to look at God differently. God doesn't control the world. God loves the world. And love doesn't control. In any case, get back to Jeremiah's understanding or lack of there. They're going to bury in Topheth till there's no more room. The corpses of the people will be food for the birds of the air and for the animals of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. Talking about this valley. With the destruction of the city, the fires of sacrifice in the valley gave way to the fires that burned the bodies of those who were slaughtered. It was a place of slaughter. The author of the final chapters of Isaiah, writing after the return from exile in Babylon, has in mind this and similar events, which he uses as a symbol of God's ultimate judgment. There's the valley, there's the fire, there's the destruction, and it becomes a symbol of what will happen to a city that doesn't listen and doesn't obey, and to people who won't. Here's the text. Isaiah 66, they're the disciples. As the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says Yahweh, so shall your descendants and your name remain from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath. All flesh will come to worship before me, says the Lord. And they will go out and look at the dead bodies of the people who have rebelled against me. For, and I put this in blue because this is the bit that Jesus just quoted, for their worm shall not die and the fire will not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. So in the intertestamental literature then, Gehenna, or this valley, south of Jerusalem, because of what happened there and because of what Jeremiah said and the disciples of Isaiah, for all those reasons, it becomes, in the literature, a symbol for ultimate destruction, what we call hell. Everyone, says Jesus, will be salted with fire. Salt was used to preserve meat, particularly. And we're going to be salted, preserved, purified with fire. Salt is good, said Jesus. If salt has lost its saltiness, how can you season it? Have salt in yourselves. Preserve what is of value among you. Be at peace with one another. Jesus left that place and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds again gathered round him, as was his custom. He taught them. We're used to that, aren't we? Then some Pharisees came, and to test him, they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Matthew phrases it differently. Paul picks it. If I had time, I'd go through all this, and I won't. Just stay with what Mark has to say for the moment. Is it lawful? Because women couldn't divorce their husband in the Jewish situation, but a man could. And there were different arguments about when can you. And in Matthew, you'll hear they come up to Jesus, and the words are slightly different. Can you divorce your wife for any reason whatsoever? That was the opinion of the leading, when Jesus was a boy, the leading rabbi, Hillel. That was his opinion. A man could divorce his wife for any reason at all. Just not happy with her. The older school, Shammai, said, no, only if there's been some kind of sexual misconduct can you do it. And now here's Jesus' answer to that question. He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Well, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of dismissal and divorce her." You'll find that it's the only time it's mentioned in the Bible, in Deuteronomy chapter 24. It was the beginnings of some kind of control over the male dominance over this. They could just, well, get rid of their wife at will. No, says Moses, Deuteronomy, you have to write a certificate and give it to her so that you can't get her back. She has to have the right to live a life. It's the beginnings of some kind of attempt to control the male power. Jesus said to them, "Oh, look, it was because of the hardness of your heart that Moses wrote this commandment for you." Notice Moses, it doesn't say God wrote it. It's in the book of Deuteronomy. People write the scriptures with all their goodness and all their oversights. Moses, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. They're quotes from Genesis. So they're no longer two, but one. What God has joined together, let no one separate. Mark doesn't go into the question, how do we know when God puts people together? Is it a signature? Is that enough? Well, no. Paul opens this whole question up in the letter to the Corinthians and tries to sort it out as best he can. And for 2,000 years, the church is trying to deal with this question of what is a real marriage and when is it put together by God? In the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. Jesus said to them, this is extraordinarily lovely, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. They never thought the woman had any rights. Yes, they do. You're committing adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband, remember Paul's writing in Rome where it was possible for a woman to divorce her husband. So he's extrapolating, developing Jesus' thought. If she divorces her husband and marries another one, she's committing adultery. Pardon me not going into that because it's sensitive and quite deep and quite profound stuff. I have done it as well as I can in my commentary on the Corinthians, in the book on Paul, and in the Catechism, but I can't do it here. All we've seen here is Jesus is not allowing men to take control of this and to divorce their wives when it's been a real marriage in God's sight. People were bringing little children to Jesus in order that he might touch them. The disciples spoke sternly to them. The disciples in Mark are so slow to learn. Even at the resurrection, they don't. We had it a couple of days ago in the Gospel. They're very slow. And that's comforting in a way. And Mark is writing in Rome where it's very disturbing and they don't know where they're there and was lost as well. Well, Mark is saying it's not okay, but look, the disciples were slow to learn too, so don't be whipping yourself because you're slow to learn. Learn. When Jesus saw the disciples telling the women to get off with their kids, he was indignant, angry. And he said to them, what are you doing? Let the children come to me. Don't stop them. It's to such as these that the reign of God belongs. He wants us all to be like little child, to call God Abba. Truly, I tell you, whoever doesn't receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never. He took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. As he was setting out on the way, the earliest word used for the church, for the Christian community, the way, the Acts of the Apostles has it in various places, as he was setting out on the way, you know this scene well, but let's see if there's something we can depth in it. A man ran up and knelt before him and was asking him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Life that isn't dependent on space and time and anything. The life that he saw Jesus had, clearly, and the disciples seemed to be enjoying it too, and that he wants it. That's good. Jesus said to him, what are you calling me good for? God is the one who's good. No one's good but God alone. Jesus comes, everything comes from his Father, and he's not interested in attracting people to himself. He is interested in them coming to him so that they can come to God. You know the commandments, he said. And he runs through them. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, shall not steal, shall not bear false witness, fraud, honour your father and mother. He was saying to him, teacher, I've kept all these since my youth. He's quite a lovely young man, clearly. And look at this, it's the first time love has been mentioned in the gospel, in this scene. Jesus looked at him attentively, gazed at him, and loved him. I think it's one of the little bits in the gospel that I find. That idea that Peter is behind the gospel, I think maybe it shows itself here. Peter would never have forgotten the gaze of Jesus, especially in the courtyard when he denied him. So here he has Jesus looking at this beautiful young man and loving him. And Jesus says to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell what you own and give the money to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come and join us. Come follow me. When he heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. So in his case, it's not the case with everyone, of course, what was stopping him have eternal life was the clutter of possessions. Probably the least problematic, but that was stopping him. He just couldn't see himself uncluttering. For others, it might be learning. For others, it might be, could be anything. So here's Jesus. What's stopping me? What's stopping you? Experience eternal life. What are you being asked to let go of? Not just to let it go, but because love is calling you to something beyond. But we're hanging on to something, whatever it is. In this case, it was wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were perplexed at these words. I hope you know why. Because they were taught, and it was clearly obvious to them, wealth was a sign of God's blessing. So if a person was wealthy, God was rewarding them for something wonderful they'd done or their parents had done or something. But it's now here's Jesus saying, no, it's not a blessing. It's going to be very hard. Jesus said to them, children, here is the entechna. How hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel, I've got the Greek there and I'll explain why in a moment, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now it was said, I don't know, years and years ago, perhaps I don't think anyone's saying it now, they talk about in the big gate and then there's a smaller gate, and that it used to be called the eye of the needle, so it means a very narrow gate. Trouble is all that is post-New Testament time. So that's not the meaning. I'll open it up to a possibility. So it's either a rather, ugly or image that doesn't seem to fit too well, because camels don't go through needles. So it certainly makes the point, but it's awkward, I think. They were greatly astounded and said to one another, who can be saved? If the rich can't be saved, Who can be? And Jesus looked at them and said, looked at us and said, for human beings who are mortal, it's impossible. But it's not impossible for God. For God, all things are possible. This is simply a suggestion. The word for camel in Greek is kamelon, a long e. Kamelon. The trouble is that already in New Testament times, the long e in Greek was pronounced e. It is completely in Greek now. Modern Greek, a lot of the combinations of sounds in ancient classical Greek have been lost, and everything gets down to e. So this would have been pronounced kamelon. You get that in kyrie eleison, not, that's a long e, kyrie eleison. Here, kamelon. Now, it is a fact that the Greek word kamelon, pronounced, spelt kamelon and pronounced exactly the same, is the word for the rope on a boat, a thick rope that was used to tie the boat to the moor, to the wharf. Now, I don't want to make anything much of this, except that it makes a bit more sense to me, because, yes, the thought of trying to push a big rope through the eye of a needle, everyone would realise it's a natural thing maybe, but it's not going to work, it's too thick. Maybe that's what Jesus said. Or he may have said camel. In any case, it's not easy. And here we have beautiful Paul writing one of his last letters. This is from his first time in Rome, writing to the Philippians, his, might be able to say, his favourite community. A community that didn't cause him any trouble. And he writes this in chapter 4. Wouldn't it be lovely if we came to this? I've learned to be content with whatever I have. I know what it's like to have little, and I know what it's like to have plenty. In any and all circumstances, I've learned the secret of being well fed or hungry, having plenty or being in need. I can do all things through the one who strengthens. So he's not attached to anything. Welcomes it when it's there, lives without it when it's not there, and he has Christ, and that's all he wants. Peter began to say to Jesus, look, we've left everything and followed you. Go back to the first chapter, they left their boats immediately and followed Jesus. Well, we've left everything, dear old Peter. Jesus said, truly I tell you, there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the gospel who won't receive a hundredfold now in this age. Houses, brothers, sisters, mothers and children and fields with persecution. And in the age to come, eternal life. But we're not the judge of this. Many who were first will be last, and the last first. So sure, I've mentioned the inspiration. The invitation is to be sensitive to love. And when love calls you, we don't let things go just to let them go. But if love calls me or you to let something go, then please God, we will. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. He took the 12 aside. This is the third time, as Mark puts it, and three doesn't mean 2 plus 1. If you do something three times, it means you're continually doing it. It's a constant thing. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. Well, don't add them up. He just kept on denying. Jesus, in the agony of the garden, prayed 3 times. That means he just kept on praying. Well, the 12, he took the 12 and began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and scribes." We've heard that before. "And they'll condemn him to death." We've heard that before. It's building up, you see. "They'll hand him over to the Gentiles." Here's something new. That's not in the first or second. Hand Gentiles. How much of this is written in the light of what happened? I don't know. "They'll mock him, spit upon him, and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he'll rise again." James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to Jesus and say to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Okay, well, Jesus says, "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" That's what he says to each of us too. "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "Grant us to sit one at the right hand and one at the left in your glory." Allow me to share a little memory from, I don't know how old I was nothing really, and my little sister at 18 months, and Mum used to go to the Vincent de Paul because the parish priest didn't. So she kind of ran the parish in a way, as many people do. And she was going to the, and she used to try out her homilies on me and Margaret. Let's say I'm 7 and Margaret's 5. So it's, or I might have been 6 and 4, I don't know. We're little kids in here. And isn't it interesting? I never forgot this one, because she said, "Look, they asked to be on Jesus' right and Jesus' left." And who was on Jesus' right and Jesus' left when he was on the cross? I think Margaret probably knew the answer. Came up with it. And so that image of here they are, we are maybe, asking to be in a place of power on Jesus' right and Jesus' left, but actually that's where the crucified people were. So we better be careful what we ask for and how we understand this. And yeah, that's a memory from 76 years ago or 77. "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in glory." Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking." "Can you drink the cup that I drink?" Drinking the cup to the dregs. "Can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm to be baptized with?" He was baptized in the Jordan in love. He's going to be baptized, overwhelmed on the cross with the pain and all of that. And they said, we can. And no doubt they meant it. Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I'm baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to give. It's for those for whom it has been prepared." This is something to do with God, not me. So, and when the 10, we'll come to that in a minute. Just curious, but I'll say it quickly without delaying. Matthew tells the same story in chapter 19, but it's rather cute, really. Matthew is the first step towards Pellegrini, because in Matthew, oh, the apostles don't come, it's the mother who comes and says, oh, could my boys be on your, because it's a bit below the dignity of apostles to be so stupid and self-centered and whatever. It's not, of course, but Matthew must have thought that, so he paints the scene slightly differently. It's the mum that comes up, and the boys are pure, as clerics should be. So when, okay, they're pretty hopeless, the two of them. But look, this is worse. When the ten heard this, they became angry with James and John. I wonder where they wanted to be. So Jesus called them and says to them, you know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them. Their great ones are tyrants over them. It's not to be like this with you. Whoever wishes to become great among you must be your slave, your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you must be the slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Our problem here with the word many, and you know it comes into the Eucharist as well, is that in Aramaic, many is not distinct from all. Many can be all, it may not be, but it can be all. Many is distinct from few. So Jesus is saying, this is not a little a remnant, a little esoteric group that Jesus is surrounding himself with. He's came to give his life for the, well, I think the best translation is the multitude. It's the same in the Eucharist. That's what it means. We used to say, quite rightly, all. Because from other texts in the scripture, it's clear that Jesus isn't restricting. It's for everybody. But because the text says many, our dear Pope Benedict decided we should use many in English. I wish they'd have talked to an English speaker, but anyhow. The French, thank God, say multitude, the multitude. So, begging your permission, I've decided to follow the French. Otherwise, it could give the idea that Jesus gave his life for many, but not for all. Do you know what I mean? Because of the way English is structured, and anyhow, that's the meaning of many. They came to Jericho, and here, so we're right down, we're finishing the journey. Next stop, Jerusalem. His disciples and a large crowd were leaving Jericho. Bartimaeus, and Mark translates that because they don't all speak Aramaic, Bar is son of Timaeus, a blind beggar was sitting by the roadside. So be Bartimaeus. He's blind, he can't see, he's a symbol of the disciples, they're not seeing too well, we've just seen that. So he's a symbol of us all. He's blind and he's not on the way. He's by the side. He's off the road, off the way. And that's all dramatically important. He heard it was Jesus of Nazareth and he began to shout out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Eleison me. Many sternly ordered him to be quiet. But he cried out even more loudly, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stood still and said to him, call him here. So Jesus, by the time the gospel is written, of course, he's here, but he's here mysteriously. He's risen, so he can't call. If someone's going to call, it better be you. Or someone. Through you, he calls. You are his hands, his eyes, his heart, his lips. So in this setting, we're being called. Call him, you do it. Call him to me, like the four men that carried the bloke who was paralyzed. They call the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, rise. He's calling you. Oh. So he throws off his cloak, he springs up and he comes to Jesus. Then Jesus says to him beautiful words that he can address to you and me today. What do you want me to do for you? Very respectful. Yes, he's blind, but that may not be what he's in. He might be wanting something else. So Jesus asks, doesn't presume, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, teacher, my teacher, let me see again. He used to see, then he stopped seeing. That can happen to any of us. He wants to see again. Go, says Jesus. Your faith has saved you. Your faith has made you well. Your faith has enabled you to see. And immediately he regained his sight, and now he's on the way. Followed Jesus on the way. The way is the way leading to Jerusalem, crucifixion and resurrection. We now come to part five, God's judgments. When they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village ahead of you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Just say the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back over immediately. Clearly Jesus knows people in Jerusalem. In Mark, it's the first time we've taken us there. John, it's the third time. So Jesus would have gone to Jerusalem any number of times. But Mark's isolating this particular final time. They went away and found the colt tied near a door outside in the street, and they were untying it, and some of the bystanders said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they allowed them to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus, threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Pardon me doing it quickly, but there are two lots of people entering Jerusalem at this time. From the west, Caesarea, where the Pilate settled, that's a Roman enclave, galloping down the roads here to Jerusalem, coming in from the west because the big feast is coming. And they've got to keep control. So they come in from the west, and there's the reconstruction of Herod's palace. Pilate will stay there. Others went even further onto the mountain. They had this Antonia fortress, which looked down on the mountain. They could easily keep control there. So they're galloping in from the west. You could imagine yourself on the Mount of Olives, coming from the east, from the rising sun, from the new life. The west is setting. There's something new happening here. Coming in this way, down this, and then up there, there's the Temple Mount, there's the Antonia Fortress, by the way, is Jesus entering with his disciples. Many people spread their cloaks on the road. Others spread leafy branches that they'd cut out in the fields. Then those who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna, Lord, save us," that means. "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." This group of people that know Jesus well and see him as the Messiah. How they understand it's another matter, but that's what they're doing. Then he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. Now this is full of literature. Everybody knows what the Messiah is going to do when he enters the temple. You know it too. He's going to rebuild it. It's going to be a whole new beginning. It's going to be Israel, etc. And look the way Mark writes this. Talk about a fizzle. He entered Jerusalem, went into the temple. He looked around, checked his watch. It was already late, so he went off to Bethany with his 12. What on earth's going on? This is Zechariah, the prophet. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, here's a man whose name is Branch. He will branch out in his place. He will build the temple of Yahweh. It is he that will build the temple of Yahweh." He is, but what's the temple for Jesus? This is the Lord who suddenly comes to his temple, according to Malachi. His instructions to the two disciples define him as being in complete command of the situation. The people spread their cloaks on the road, indicating their submission to the kingly rule of the Messiah. The branches and the song from Psalm 118 are from the liturgy of the Feast of Tabernacles, commemorating the universal kingship of the Lord and the dedication of the temple. Surely, here is the one who inherits the promise made to David. Surely he's now going to build the temple of the Lord. Surely now the fig tree, which is Israel, can be covered with fruit and nourish God's people. Surely. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see whether perhaps he would find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. And look at the next sentence. It wasn't the season for figs. Well, Jesus is a country boy, he knows. So don't take this literally. Look for the meaning of it. Jesus is hungry. The fig tree has got leaves, a lot of show, but no fruit. It's a symbol of Israel. It's a symbol of the religion of the day, which is not nourishing people. And Jesus said, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Just see, well, his disciples heard it. Then they came to Jerusalem. Entering the temple, Jesus began to drive out those who were selling and those who were buying in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. You know this thing. Very different from the expectations. Jesus wouldn't allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. It's not a bad place, the temple. It's done its job. Something new has to begin here. He was teaching and saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer for all the nations?' You've made it a den of robbers." References there, I'll let you look up yourself. And when the chief priests and the scribes heard it, they kept looking for a way to kill him. For they were afraid of him, because the whole crowd was spellbound by his teaching, by the image of God that is given. And when evening came, Jesus and his disciples used to go out of the city. In the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree withered to its roots. Now Jesus is not picking on fig trees that don't have figs because it's not the season. look for something deeper, please. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. Hosea chapter 9. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They bear no fruit. Look at Micah. Woe is me, I've become like one who, after the summer fruit has been gathered, after the vintage has been gleaned, finds no cluster to eat. There's no first ripe fig for which I hunger. People are hungry and not being fed. And Jesus answers when Peter says, look, the fig tree has withered. This is the key to the passage. Jesus says, have faith in God. And one of the most beautiful, the end of the prophecy of Habakkuk chapter 3. How beautiful is this about faith? Though the fig tree does not blossom, and though there's no fruit on the vine, though the produce of the olive fails and the fields yield no food, though the flock is cut off from the fold and there's no herd in the stalls. Dreadful. Even if all that happens, says our prophet, I will rejoice in Yahweh. I will exult in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He makes me tread upon the heights. How tragic is all that? It would be lovely if the fig tree blossomed and the fruit was there and all of that. It would be lovely if the church to which I belong, or some of you belong, we all belong to the Christian community. It would be lovely if it was full of life and vigour and grace. And of course it is, but sometimes it's not apparent. But whatever's going on, however particular times or particular situations or particular communities, there's not, the hunger is not being met, that's not a tragedy. Even if all that happens, God is there, and he will let you, as he let the time of the 16th century and John of the Cross, Teresa of Avila, Ignatius of Loyola, and many, many saints. So our faith has to go deeper. Truly I say to you, says Jesus, I conclude with this, truly I tell you, if you say to this mountain, is he talking about the mountain of the temple? The temple mount, maybe. If you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and if you don't doubt in your heart, believe what you will say will come to pass, it will be done for you. No obstacle can stop us becoming saints, basically. So let's not blame anyone in our circumference if we're not a saint. Jesus didn't. So I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you've received it and it will be yours. Whenever you stand praying, as they did, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father in heaven, it opens the way for God, may forgive you where you've walked awkwardly and missed God.